I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians 4. There's just five short verses, pretty interesting verses if you haven't read them already. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, good morning, Imprint Bothell. My name is Tom McGregor. I'm part of the lead team here. Feels like I'm purple. I think I might be, but maybe that's just the lights, the difference between Bothell and Woodville. Anyway, it's good to be with you. It's a privilege to open God's word with you. If you are a student here at the 9 a.m. service and you went to camp, either you are type A or your parents are, so welcome. And if you are not a Christian and you have been brought here with somebody, then this is the day, because the title of my sermon is Rapture Ready. And if you're a Christian, you're like, oh gosh, don't worry, I won't give you the time in the day. But this is one of the passages that in Christian tradition, especially over the last 150, 200 years, theologians have looked to talk about a thing called the rapture. And maybe your imagination has been shaped by some books, maybe some movies, maybe Kirk Cameron. Maybe you prefer the acting talents of Nicolas Cage, as I do. Maybe you've watched some of the more obscure Gary Busey films. I don't know if any of these are showing up. Indeed, that Kevin Sorbo. Man, blast from the past. But I want to let you know that these are all speculation and wrong. And instead of having our imagination shaped by popular culture or even other Christians who have looked at the Bible and then followed a certain recent stream of tradition to shape your imagination about what this passage is about, maybe it'd be better if we looked at the Bible and had the Bible shape our imagination and understanding about death and whatever the rapture is, and what happens at the end of all time. And so that's the journey we're going to go on today. We're going to look at this short little passage, and we're going to see that instead of speculation or some like big blown up Hollywood like spectacle, Paul actually gives you clarity and he gives you comfort. See, the Thessalonians have been kind of indoctrinated into the Christian religion over 3 weeks, roughly. Maybe a little bit longer, but not all that much. Or not indoctrinated, but catechized. You know, they've been taught for a little while by Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And then Paul, Timothy, and Silas got run out of town. And so they've got a pretty basic understanding of what's going on. And we almost certainly know that Paul talked about what happens when you die and the future hope of all Christians, and probably talked about Jesus' return to make all things right and all things new. But they've got this misunderstanding, and they think that that is imminent, and by imminent, like any day now. And so when some of them have died by persecution, they're confused, they're discouraged, and maybe even a little afraid. Because in the first century Roman world, you had to have a body in order to go to heaven, at least in the popular mythology. You had to be alive to be transported. And if you were dead, you missed out. And so they have this question, and Paul is going to give them clarity. Oh, no, I think you've misunderstood. And he's going to give them hope and comfort in the midst of that. And for us, we might not be in that same boat. We, especially for Christians, you probably have a pretty good idea that that Jesus loves you, he wants to be with you, and when you die, you've got some sort of hope to be with him. Now, there's a spectrum, of course, but I would say that's probably the majority of Christians in this room. There is still a grief that happens when we lose somebody. What's that all about? And this isn't just a theory. This year alone, there's something like 25 families at Imprint who have lost a friend or a family member. I had the privilege of doing Jim Walker's funeral in May. This isn't theory. Some of you are in the process of grieving. And so I want to let you know that the Lord has a word for you. And it's a word of clarity and comfort. So let's actually get into the text and see first that the Bible says there's a different posture towards death between Christians and the world. And this is the way Paul kind of sets that up. He says in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope." You see that? He's saying, I don't want you to grieve like the world who has no hope. And so I'm going to bring clarity. But he sets up this contrast. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I don't want you to grieve. It'll all shake out in the end, so don't worry about it. Death is real. And if you've ever lost a friend, if you've ever lost a relationship, not through death, but just because you were estranged or there was a fight you couldn't reconcile, you know that separation in relationship is really painful. And Paul doesn't say, don't worry about it, it'll be fine. He says, don't grieve like the rest who have no hope. And so Christians have hope, and the world grieves in despair, basically. Now, in the first century, the basic posture towards death was fatalism. I have a few fun quotes if you like Seneca or Sophocles or Plutarch. Seneca says that hope is the definition of an uncertain good. It's wishful thinking to have hope in the face of death. Sophocles in Oedipus at Colonus says the highest remains never to be brought to life. In the face of death, life is meaningless, so it's better not to even be born. What's the point? And I put this up here, I think. In Consolation to Apollonius, Plutarch says, "Indeed, though there are many emotions that affect the soul, yet grief from the nature of death is the most cruel of all. Although grief is a natural reaction to death and that humans cannot be indifferent in the face of death, one should not be overcome by grief because this is contrary to nature and causes damage. It is also bad and improper for a diligent person." Death comes for us all. It's pretty natural. Don't worry about it. Get over it. Because life is meaningless anyway, and it'd be better not to be born. This was the dominant attitude towards death. It's inevitable, inescapable. I mean, the average lifespan for a first century Roman citizen was 25. And that's not because most people died by 25, but because the average, there was so much death in childbirth and early childhood that it brought the average lifespan way down. So death is all around you. You're seeing it happen. If you haven't lost anybody, wait a day. And they're saying, yeah, life is meaningless. If we all die, if there's nothing out there, it's meaningless. And because of fate, and the Romans believed in fate, you can't do anything about it. You're going to do what you're fated to do, what you're destined to do. Might as well just get on with it. Doesn't mean anything. Just kind of trudge along. We have a similar attitude towards death in our culture. And yes, the West has been Christianized, and there is such a thing as Christendom, but we are moving through this liminal space in between the times into an era of post-Christendom. And so the idea of death being just a, transition point is at some point in the near future going to disappear. And you can already see it. You can see it by our artists, by popular thinkers, by the people that shape our culture. Now, here's a cheery one from Sam Harris. We are all going to lose everything we love. Our loved ones, our identities, our very selves, and yet we live as though none of this is true. Our culture is in denial. We don't see death all around us all the time because the average lifespan is in the 70s in America. And when somebody does die, we separate. We don't want to see it. We want to put those reminders of our impending doom over there. Chuck Palahniuk, if anybody is a fan of his books or has seen Fight Club, though you're not supposed to talk about it, says, our lives are so brief and unimportant, the cosmos cared nothing for us, for what we've done. Had we wrought evil instead of good, none of it would have mattered. There's no counting, no reckoning, no final judgment. There's simply silence and darkness, utter and absolute. You hear what he's saying? He's saying if death is the end of the story, then your life is meaningless. Now, we don't believe in fate to the same degree. Although some of that's changing with like a reintegration of pagan rituals and astrology and whatnot. But broadly, our culture doesn't believe in fate. We are free to do whatever we want to do. And yet, in that freedom, if death is the end, it's all meaningless. Doesn't matter. It actually doesn't even matter if you're a good or bad person, since ethics and morals are just a matter of personal taste, because we're all going to die. This is my final quote that kind of illustrates the dominant attitude towards death in our culture, and that's from Woody Allen. He says, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. Again, do you get the point? Have you seen this? Have you experienced this from your friends, your neighbors? Do you feel that even in yourself? What is the point if we're all going to die? Now, take those attitudes towards death and put them in relationship with somebody who has died. I think it is natural. It's unavoidable to feel grief when somebody dies. I think it's unavoidable. You can't help it. And yet, if this is your dominant attitude, how do you make sense of that? If everything is meaningless and death is a natural byproduct of being alive in planet Earth, then why do we grieve? Are we like the Romans? No point. The best we have is wishful thinking. Maybe he's in a better place. Maybe she's with the stars. You put that grief in the context of a relationship, and it's difficult to make sense of it. And so either you grieve with no hope, or you decide it's better not to grieve at all, and so you just stuff that stuff down inside of you. It was true in the day of the Thessalonians, and it's true in our day. And Paul is saying, I'm about to give you some clarity. I'm about to give you some clarity so that you won't grieve without hope. So that you'll actually be able to grieve, but as one who has hope. And that's where he goes next in verse 14. And he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And he's about to go into the return of Jesus, that Jesus will come back to make all things right and all things new. And he says he will bring with him those who have died. And so what he's saying is, when a Christian dies, they're with Jesus. Death is not the end. Yes, there is a separation. Yes, there is a reason to grieve. Yes, there's a loss. And yet, they are with the King of the universe. And look, it's not just wishful thinking. It's if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. What is your hope grounded on? What is your wishful thinking grounded on? Is your wishful thinking grounded on just the idea that, well, that person was a good person, and so they must be in a better place, because it would be unjust if they weren't. Or I love them so much, I hope that they're in a better place, and so I'm just going to assume that they are. But Paul says, for a Christian, our hope in the midst of grief is based on a historical, factual, firsthand experience. Jesus Christ died and rose again. See, we have hope because we have a king who has been there. He didn't have a near-death experience. He didn't have, I was dead on the operating table for 5 minutes, but they resuscitated me. He was dead, like Miracle Max says in The Princess Bride. Dead, like real dead. He was really dead. He went through the whole process. He had a firsthand experience with death, a firsthand confrontation with death. And through his resurrection, not resuscitation, through his resurrection, he defeated death. And so we can trust him when he says, I actually know what it's like. I know the full extent of its power, and I have defeated it. And so we can trust him not only to understand what death is and what will happen afterwards, but that what he says is true about that. If he has faced death and defeated it and comes back and says, I have defeated it not just for myself, but for you, then we can trust him. And so our hope isn't wishful thinking. It's based on the firsthand account of one who has been there. This might bring up some questions about what happens when I die. There's a lot of speculation in and outside of the church. There are some weird ideas like soul sleep or like time travel or purgatory or ghosts, you know? Take your pick. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that when you die, that is the irrevocable turning point. Whatever decisions you have made in life, whatever you have done, whatever you've failed to do, you don't have a second chance or a do-over. There is no reincarnation. There is no second chance to say, oh, Jesus, I was just kidding. I really hated you here, but now that I see, it's that once you die, your trajectory is set. Your state after death is determined irrevocably. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed once for humans to die and after this judgment. 1 Corinthians 6 and Luke 6:16 and several other places say the same thing. The decisions you make in this life matter. They have eternal significance. That should feel like a weight. What do I do with that? And how do I make the right ones? There's the other question of, well, when? What happens when I die? I've made these decisions, and then what happens? Do I wait around? Do I lose consciousness until the end of all time? Do I get to fast forward and see how things turn out? And what we see in passages like Luke 23, Ezekiel 28, 2 Corinthians 12, that the moment you are dead, if you are a Christian, you are with Jesus. That's a source of hope. There is no waiting. Now, there is no fast forward. Because it seems like there is consciousness and there is an awareness of time. In passages like Luke 16 and Revelation 6. Revelation 6, 9 through 11, or starting verse 10 says, they cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live in the earth and avenge their blood? There's an awareness of time. There's an awareness that justice is still future. And definitely no purgatory. I love C.S. Lewis, but man, it's way off. Purgatory is not biblical. And purgatory, for those who don't know, is this idea that, man, we're so messed up that God couldn't possibly welcome us into his presence when we die. We have to pay for some of the sins. Yeah, we're in relationship with him, but he wants to wash us up a little bit more. So if you were a really bad person after you started getting into relationship with Jesus, then you're going to have to wait longer in this in-between state where you kind of atone for your sins. If you're pretty good, or if you buy some indulgences and get the merit of the saints and some of the other stuff that's floating around out there, then we can shorten your stay in essentially like debtor's prison. Does that sound like the gospel to you? I mean, we're not Catholics, so of course, you know, probably not many of us here believe in purgatory, but there are some of us that have that in our background. Some of our brothers and sisters here in this room have this as part of their imagination and their tradition. Purgatory is not the gospel. Purgatory is not in the Bible. So what happens after you die? If you are in relationship with Jesus, he wants to be with you, and so he immediately brings you to him. You are separated from your body. There's a disintegration, and that is not good. Humans are meant to be embodied. We are not to be floaty little angels up in space somewhere. So there is like a disintegration, but at the same time, you, whatever that means, are with Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, you are with him. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he means it, whether in death or life. So Paul says, I want to give you clarity. I want to tell you what happens to those people that you are grieving so that you have hope, so that you know. And then he goes into it. There's not just hope beyond death, or beyond death, but there is eternal and future hope for all. And starting in verse 15, let me read this, and then we'll get into it a little bit. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Let me give a little bit of clarity. So in the Roman world, the idea was that if you weren't alive when a deity came, you couldn't be in its presence. Death was the end, no hope. Right, and so they're concerned that the people who have died have missed out. And he says, you're not going to precede them. In fact, they will have a place of honor. Because look in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And by rise, he means resurrection. That there will be a resurrection. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, this is the verse that, or the passage that brings up so much speculation around the rapture. And that's because caught up has been translated into a Latin word that we get our word for rapture from. Also, where we get our word for raptor, like hawk or eagle from. It's that idea of being snatched. But remember, Paul is trying to give them clarity. He's trying to give them hope. He's not giving them speculation. He's trying to get them clued in to what is going on and to give them a future hope. So as they grieve as those who have hope. So let me get into the language here. And I know that everybody loves Greek word studies, so I will make it brief. There are two words I want to clue you into here. And the first is parousia. Parousia is the word that we translate as coming. So it's up there. It's a visible, obvious, everybody's going to know it kind of thing. But parousia isn't just a word that means coming. It had taken on a technical term in that first century world. And it was the technical term you used when a dignitary, a deity, a king was arriving in triumph. It was an appearing. So it was an imperial visit or a divine visit. It was full of pomp and circumstance. People would offer tons of sacrifices. It was a big deal. It was a massive party. It was a technical term to talk about the arrival of a visiting dignitary or deity. And then harpazo, which is caught up. That's the word that means rapture. And I'll skip that one because we all get it, right? Rapture. But then apentesis. Man, these are hard. Now, this means that we will be with him, right? But as I say up here, it's also a technical term. So there's two very technical terms that mean specific things exclusively in the culture. Paul could have used a lot of different words, but he chose these two technical terms to talk about what happens when believers are caught up. And this is what happens when the delegation goes out at the parousia to welcome the dignitary or divinity as they come back on their final journey to visit the city or town. You get that? So the dignitary or divinity parousias, and then the delegation or even the whole town goes out, apentesis, to meet them and then accompany them back. Technical terms always mean this. And so the idea that people are sucked up into outer space and gone without a trace, and Nick Cage is left to figure it all out, is good popcorn watching, but that's not the Bible. There's no secret rapture. The term snatched up is to meet arpentesis, that dignitary, Jesus, as he comes to establish his kingdom. This is a once-for-all thing. Now, these words are used in the Bible a few times. In John 12, 13, where Jesus has the triumphal entry, people arpentesis. They go out of the city to meet him as he comes into Jerusalem as the arriving king, as the Messiah. In Matthew 25, 1 through 6, Jesus talks about the end of all things and likens it to a wedding. And if you remember, the image he uses is of the virgins with the lamps. They arpentesis. They go out to meet him, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. But the whole point is to come back so there can be a wedding. Right? Matthew 25, 16, or 1 through 6. This even happens to Paul. Paul in Acts 28, in verse 15, the brothers and sisters of Rome go out, arpentesis, to meet him as he's being brought into the city. And so the idea that the future hope is that we get sucked up into outer space out of this abominable place, and we get to like play on harps and wear swaddling cloths for the rest of eternity. I mean, it's not even just bad news, it's just not biblical. That's not what's going on here. Paul wants to give the brothers and sisters clarity. What happens? If you're dead, you go to be with Jesus. At the end of all things, Jesus comes back with them. Their bodies are resurrected, and we're reunited with them in the air. The place where evil rules, according to the Bible, and Jesus comes back into that very spot in victory. And we all accompany him back to earth as he establishes his kingdom in a new creation. This is the clarity that Paul is trying to give the Thessalonian church. Don't worry about them. Death is not the end. This is not meaningless. Why is it not meaningless? Well, because he's not just coming back to hang out. He's coming back to make all things right. He's coming back to establish justice. He's coming back to judge rightly, with wisdom and humility and love and mercy. Do you remember the quotes from Sam Harris, Woody Allen? If this is all there is, then life is really meaningless. So you just kind of got to get through it, cobble together some meaning for your own life. But it doesn't really matter if you're good or bad, because in the end, nothing matters. But if there is a future hope, and that future hope is guaranteed by one who has faced death and defeated it, and he's coming back to say, this is justice, and I am establishing it forever, then there's meaning for your life right now. The choices you make really matter. But it also means that the choices that are made around you, the injustice you see around you, at some point really will be taken care of. God really will make things right. And so while we grieve not only the loss of brothers and sisters, but we grieve the loss of life around our world, we grieve the trafficking of human beings, we grieve the starvation of others, we know that at some point God will hold us accountable and he will judge rightly. Not on a whim, not because he likes people or doesn't, but he will rule and reign with justice and righteousness. And that gives us hope, and that gives our lives meaning. Paul concludes by saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Which words? The words he just shared. Now, if you're in the room and you're grieving, and I just say, hey, don't worry, like, at some point, we're going to see each other. Jesus is going to come back. It's all going to be fine. That would be silver linings things. I don't think that's what Paul means. We know from the book of Job that timeless truth, untimely delivered, wounds, and a timeless truth imprecisely offered is no longer truth. And so Paul can't mean that we just go around every time somebody dies and telling their loved ones, hey, don't worry, he's in a better place. Literally, we know because Jesus has been there and he promises and it'll all be fine. How do we do this? How do we encourage one another? Literally, how do we comfort one another? Well, I think it's by being present with one another, by being patient with one another, by entering into the discomfort of grief with one another, not trying to tell people to get over it, but by saying, I know. It is so hard, and I'm so sorry. And then at the right time, as the Spirit leads, we can comfort each other with these words. Now, this comfort is not a blanket for all human beings. Some people die and do not know the Lord. And that is a really hard thing. How do we grieve with hope for them? I think that's one of the big tensions we feel as Christians. One of the big burdens we feel for evangelism is not out of guilt, but out of desire, out of compassion, out of care. How do we grieve for those who are separated from God? I think we grieve with trust. That if God is just, that he will be just. And that however he works those things out will be with mercy and justice. And so we grieve with hope and with trust that his decisions are true. But it also gives us the motivation to share our faith. Hey, there is hope. And especially like deathbed conversions, they happen. It's never too late until somebody dies, until you've lost the ability to communicate with them. And so we share our hope with those that don't have it, as much as they'll let us. How do they get into that hope? See, Jesus didn't just die and rise again as like a victory, although he did that, but he died for you. And he died for them. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Jesus died for you so that he could have a relationship with you, so that he could atone for those things that separate us. Romans 5, 6 through 8 gives even better news. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were still sinners, when we were still in rebellion, when we were God's enemies, when we were as far can be, Jesus says, I love you as you are, and I'm willing to die for you. Paul goes on and says, for rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, maybe this is all old hat for you. You know this stuff backwards and forwards, and you're like, yeah, that's the truth that I believe, and let's get on to the singing. But maybe you don't. Maybe you come in with presuppositions that say, yeah, death is the end. There is nothing after this. I have some wishful thinking, but mostly I'm trying to cobble together a life that feels good, that feels meaningful. I challenge you. How do you make sense of your emotions and your grief? Do you take the easy way out and say, oh, well, it's just, you know, the product of evolution and neurons firing in my brain that are telling me as a survival mechanism? Do you know that that's true? Does that feel true at the deepest part of who you are? When I was able to do Jim Walker's funeral, I discovered some things that were really interesting to me. I didn't know this. Jim was trained as a scientist and didn't decide to start following Jesus until later in his life. As a scientist, you know that you have a presupposition, a theory, a premise, and then you test it by observing whether or not it makes sense of the data. And the better the premise, the more data it makes sense of with the fewest number of difficulties. And if you have a premise that this life is meaningless and death is the end and nothing really matters, and yet your experience and your observations lead you to question that premise, then I'd beg you, like, change the premise. It seems not to hold water. And that's what happened to Jim. He'd been trucking along for 30-odd years, and then at some point he realized, like, this worldview that I've been following doesn't make sense of my experience or the things that I know to be incontrovertibly true. And so he humbled himself, and he changed his premise to Jesus as Lord. He said, it seems like there's good historical evidence to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth character claimed to be the Son of God, claimed to be Israel's Messiah, claimed to be here to bring about a new world order, and that he did that by submitting to death on the cross for the sake of humanity. And it seems to me that there is good historical evidence to believe that that resurrection that all of his disciples and the 500 that saw it and the thousands that followed and this whole movement that's happened since, it seems to me that that makes more sense of the data than this is all there is. It seems to me that life feels like it has meaning, whether I want it to or not. It seems to me that maybe Jesus is Lord. And so he changed his premise, and it changed his life. And so maybe, I don't know, maybe you are here visiting with somebody, and you've got that premise, and it's time to change the premise. But maybe you've been going to church your whole life, and you've been hearing the same old stuff, but it hasn't really sunk in, and you don't actually have a relationship with this Jesus. I think your premise is, I just need to know the right things. And I beg you, change your premise. The premise that if I'm a good person and I go to church on Sundays and I believe the right stuff, and so therefore I'll be fine, is a false premise. That's not a Christian premise. That's not the Bible. What saves you isn't what you know. What saves you isn't what you do. What saves you is a person, and his name is Jesus, and he's Lord. And he died for you, and he lives for you. So Paul gives you clarity about what happens when you die, what happens at the end of all time, and then he equips you for comfort with that hope. Do you want hope? Enter in. Do you want to be a source of hope? Enter in. enter into that relationship. Let me pray. Father, we believe that you have come to give us hope. And you've come personally by sending your son. And that we have not just wishful thinking, but hope grounded in factual reality. We can build our life on your son. And that's what he invites us to do. I pray that you would help us to respond to him, either for the first time or the thousandth. Give us hope, Jesus. Give us faith to help our unfaith. Help us to trust you in our response, and I pray that you would speak to us as we do. Amen.